We've been going through the Gospel of John. And the theme of the Gospel of John is, well, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing, you may have life in His name. Here's the purpose of this book. That is to draw you to a faith, to put your complete trust in the person of Jesus Christ, to understand and realize that He is God, and He is the one that saves. John starts off by declaring He is the Creator, and by Him all things were made. Without Him was not anything made that was made, and in Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness could not overpower, could not comprehend it. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? That God has manifested Himself not only in creation, which Psalmist tells us very clearly, that the creation declares the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth His handiwork. And yet, beyond that, Scripture tells us that the Word of God that created all these things for you to fully enjoy came to earth. And the Bible says the Word of God, the intent of God, the heart of God, the term logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. An amazing thing. What does the heart of God look like? What is He like? Well, Scripture tells us, full of grace and truth. So Jesus comes into this world of darkness, and clearly we live in a dark, dark world. It's repeated over and over again in the Gospel of John. In fact, John chapter 3, verse 19 says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They would rather go into obscurity. They would rather go into falsehood. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 1, which states very clearly that it's not that we don't know the truth, it's that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We don't want to hear these things because we want to live a certain way. Therefore, the world is a dark place, and it's run by a dark place, a dark person. Scripture tells us that Satan himself is the ruler of the earth, or the prince of the power of the air. And in John chapter 8, verse 44, he is described as the father of lies. Think about that. The father of lies. I guess one of the reasons why we tend to gravitate towards those things is because according to John chapter 7, verse 24, we like to judge according to appearance. It's a lot easier to live superficially. It's a lot easier to deal with things on the surface and not to have a heart change. Christ came to change your heart. Something real. Now, by the way, that's one of the words that's going to be used over and over again. Real. Or actually translated truth. Truth. Nothing hidden. Aletheos would be the Greek word which emphasizes that Christ came to reveal the truth. That which is real. We live in hypocrisy. We live with facades and falsehoods. That's part of the darkness of this world. The disingenuousness of men is seen all over the place. And yet God has called us to live in light. I think it's one of the great benefits of being a Christian is that you can be transparent. You don't have to put on a facade. You don't have to live in hypocrisy or, as the word connotates, have a mask over yourself. And you can actually be real, because being real is no longer harmful. Christ is living in you. Before Christ, don't be real. You could hurt a lot of people. But walking in Christ, you can be genuine and sincere and transparent. And certainly Christ was as He came to this earth. And, you know, in a world of enveloped with lies and in a world inundated by facades and hypocrisy, it can be dangerous to be real. It can be dangerous to be transparent and loving. It's one of the reasons why Jesus is now on the way to the cross as we come to the passage, because He has been all those things. He has not changed. He has continued to remain the same. And we have been taken back, especially in chapter 18, by the resolve of Christ. Immutable, unchangeable. He just remains steadfast. He's on target, isn't He, all the way? And what is His desire? What's the design of God? Well, grace and truth. And how is He going to manifest this? Well, He's come to rescue you. That's why Scripture says, and you shall call his name what? Jesus. Why? What does Jesus mean? Yeshua, which means you shall save your people from their sins. Jehovah saves is what it means. God came to seek and to save that which is lost. And his love for us is committed. It's not a fanciful, whimsical thing of the moment, but it is something that God has desired to do. And so you see this resolve, this clearing away all doubt and all fears with the firmness and purpose of intent to save, to rescue. And as we've been looking through chapter 18, we've seen this desire, this commitment to save, seems to be unthwarted by anything. Not thwarted by anything. In fact, regardless of intense resistance, and I would say within the context, both political and religious hostility, he remains firm, willing to stand even alone. Haven't you been taken back by that? I mean, how many of us would be willing to stand alone for a friend, let alone those of us rather standing alone for those that have literally abandoned us? How difficult would that be? And yet at this stage, all had abandoned him. Even Peter, the one who promised he would never leave, has denied him three times. Yet he stands alone, transparent and true, and he's orchestrating, and what a marvelous picture this is in John chapter 8. He is orchestrating all these things to save mankind. John is not only going to emphasize the fact that Jesus came to save the Jews, but he's going to specifically emphasize that he came to save the world. This is why in the Gospel of John, it's declared, "For God so loved the world." Right. It is at this point that he focuses specifically on this guy by the name of Pilate. And though Luke will interrupt this particular scenario with Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, John will not record that, because John is focusing on the Gentiles at this particular point and wanting the Gentiles or the world to know that Christ came to save them too. Pilate will try to make this an ethnic thing. He'll say, well, you know, you're of the Jews, so I don't know anything about this. But Jesus will keep putting him back to him, because Christ is not only here to save the disciples, but he's here to save Pilate too. And his desire is to rescue him too. And as this passage begins to unfold, we see the kindness and the love and the grace of God upon the one who in past time, historical time, had been a treacherous individual. And we're going to look at a little bit of Pilate's life and why he did what he did and how he got where he is today. Because God is literally orchestrating every single detail of his life to give him every opportunity to turn to him. The same thing that God has been doing in your life, he's doing in Pilate's life. And it's the kindness of God. You know, sometimes we think, well, God could never reach that person. God will give them every single opportunity. And there will come a time where they will know very clearly exactly what they're accepting and exactly what they're rejecting. God is that gracious. And we're going to see this in this particular passage. Before we do, I want us to look at a couple of texts in the book of Acts that demonstrate the sovereignty of God. And one is found in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. At this particular time, there is great boldness with Peter and John, and they're declaring their faith because the Spirit of God is now within them. These men who at one time had abandoned Jesus now have great boldness, and they are unafraid. We come to the passage in verse 23 of chapter 4, and now they have been released after being arrested. Second time we've seen them be arrested today. And in verse 23 we pick up, "And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage?" You remember the passage in Psalm 2. "And the peoples devise a futile thing. The kings of the earth, they took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." What is he saying within the passage? He's going, I don't even know why they're even trying. How do you fight God? But verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant, Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Nothing that's happening here is an accident. Everything is being orchestrated by the hand of God. Pilate was known before the foundation of the world. Herod was ordained before the foundation of the world to do the very things that he did. And the Gentiles and their being upset and being a part of this, i.e. the Roman government, that the Jews would be a part of this was all part of the plan. That man may see that it's his sin that crucifies the Savior, and we all have a part in it. It's not an individual. We all have a part in this. We all have to come to the reality of understanding that all of us have sinned and have brought upon this death and this crucifixion. God is orchestrating. There are no accidents. Luke in chapter 3 begins by telling us those that are in control, and it says, it's in the 15th year of Tiberius, who is now Caesar, and Pontius Pilate is now governor, and Herod. Why is he telling us this? Because he's saying, I just want to let you know I set these guys there. I established them there for a purpose. There's a passage in Acts chapter 17 that emphasizes this once again, and Acts chapter 17 is where, and you probably recall, Paul is in Athens. And as he's in Athens, he's staring at all these idols that have clearly been worshipped. And in the worship of these idols, of course, his heart is stirring. He knows that there's a one true God, and ultimately he points to the one place in which they built a statue just in case they missed the God, which was called the unknown God. And so Paul begins to talk, and he says, this is the God I want to talk about, the God you don't know about, the God who made heaven and earth. Your poets talked about him, he says, because they said there's a God in whom we live and breathe and have our existence, and that's the one I want to talk about. And so he begins to proclaim in this passage Jesus Christ. But if you look with me in Acts chapter 17, he makes an interesting statement. His statement is in verse 26, and we'll pick up there. And he, that is God, made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Now watch this. Having determined their appointed times. You want to know why you live at the time you live? That was appointed before the foundation of the world. He appointed your times. He appointed the nation that you were going to be living in. Look at this passage. Appointed the times, the boundaries, and their habitation. He designed that. You live where you live because God had designed it and orchestrated it. Well, why did God make it to where I live in this country at this time? And the answer is in verse 27. That you should seek God, if perhaps you might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. What is he saying? God has placed you, he's made you unique, he's made you different. He's placed you in the place that you are to heighten your ability to come to him. He knows what you need. He knows the place you need to live in. He knows the parents you have to have. He knows the difficulties you had to go through. And he knows the boundaries that had to come upon you in order for you to come to him. God is graciously causing you to grope for something more. And then the light shines. A day, a moment, Christ stands before you. And the question is, what will you do with Jesus? He's standing before you. The answer of all your problems is there. Your life has been orchestrated around this moment, and God is calling you. That's what's happening with Pilate at this point. So I want you to turn back in John chapter 18 as we begin to see Pilate standing before Jesus himself. Now, the text seems to imply that Pilate thinks he's in control because he's summoning Jesus again. Again, if you look at the passage, it says in 18 verse 33, Pilate therefore entered again in the praetorium. Well, where has he been? Well, I think he's been doing some research to find out everything about this Jesus. Why is he doing research? Well, Pilate is pretty methodical. We're going to talk a little bit about this guy. But the fact of the matter is that he's in charge, and his main responsibility is keep insurrections from rising. This is Passover, a time when a great influx comes into the Jewish city of Jerusalem. It has been known that perhaps at this time upwards of 750,000 Jews are now in the city, this little Jerusalem city. You don't want an insurrection happening during this time, and that's the time that usually happened. Pilate is already known for messing up. He's already tried to deal with these insurrections in his way. When he first comes into office in 26 AD, he marches in with his horses and he marches in with his men, and they have their flagstaff, and they start planting them in the holy area of the temple. Immediately, he is not liked by the Jews. And great insurrections and great problems begin to stir. So much so that they hear about it in Rome, and Tiberius writes them a letter and says, "You're in trouble. You can't let this happen again." But it does happen again. We read about a particular incident in Luke chapter 13 in which he ultimately kills a number of Galileans that had come to worship in Jerusalem. And it says their blood began to mix and mingle with their sacrifices. That was Pilate. And his soldiers had come in. Pilate's way of handling things was, you just need more soldiers. Because Pilate is a warrior. He's not one of the guys that sit in the desk and just decide certain things and is not attached. History tells us that he's of an equestrian group. Now we think, well, okay, so he rides horses. No, no. What that means is that he was literally a knight, that he had a position of a knight. These men were called the Praetorian. And in particular, if you were a part of the equestrian group, you were of the higher echelon. It was a club of sorts in which we had talked about last week that he was part of the pontiffs, which are declared the bridge builders, or Pontifex Maximus, the great bridge builders, in which the Caesars wanted to call themselves. He was a great man. He had done great things, and he now had a position in which he was supposed to take care of or to babysit the Jews. He's not used to these kind of things. And the history of Pilate demonstrates that he's not used to it. Nevertheless, here he finds himself. And as we look at the passage, Pilate is puzzled by what he's to do. Because if you can't handle it with a spear, what do? He's not used to dialoguing. He's not used to working things out. He's used to, let's just get more men in and we'll handle this and it'll be over. But he can't anymore. And the reason that he can't is historical. And I'm going to take a moment and I want to interject some history to you, because Scripture is not written in a vacuum. In fact, there's a reason why it specifically mentions Praetorium, specifically mentions Pilate over and over again. Why Scripture wants us to know that Tiberius is in control. Things have been changing in Rome. Pilate started off a man that desired to do right things by the book. We talked about this. And now he finds himself very disenchanted, very disillusioned by his life, because things aren't panning out the way they should. His whole earth is being shattered. Tiberius being in control, of course, Augustus, who was the great emperor, and if you look historically, was probably one that was declared the great emperor at that time. It was a pinnacle of Rome. And it was really, if you were to go through the family tree, I mean, most of the emperors that followed Augustus were somehow related to him, although Augustus, unfortunately, both his sons died. So he has to find somebody, and he had married another woman that had a child, and her child's name was Tiberius. He really didn't necessarily want Tiberius to take the position, but hey, you run out of kids. You got to put Tiberius in. And that's what he did. Tiberius was extremely reluctant into taking the position, but he took it anyway. It was kind of a forced thing. He was actually, which is interesting to me, he was actually happily married to a lady by the name of Vipsania. But from my understanding, Augustus talked him into divorcing her. Divorcing her because he wanted him to marry his daughter. It was Julia. Well, this just sets off a whole bunch of stuff. His marriage becomes extremely miserable, and he becomes miserable. You know, think about it. These people are actually people that we read about. They had problems and difficulties just like you do. Tiberius was going through problems. Soon, Julia shows her true colors and is very promiscuous. She tries to have a child, has one child, the child dies in infancy. The whole family's miserable. She goes into great promiscuity and publicly tries to embarrass Tiberius. Tiberius, at the time now that he's a Caesar, is becoming disillusioned himself. He's tired of ruling. He didn't want the job anyway. So he decides to put it in charge of the Praetorian Guards. And he has a guy in particular that he puts it in charge of by the name of Sejanus. And Sejanus is the one that is now kind of in control of Rome because Tiberius goes, "See ya. I'm going off to the island of Capri." And most of his, from 26 AD on, Tiberius is on the island of Capri, ruling from a distance, living his life separately. Oh yeah, that's right. He didn't have a son, but he adopted a son. But his son dies. And that even more causes him to become a recluse. So here he is ruling from a distance. It was at AD 26 that Pilate takes control of this. Well, things seem to be not doing well for the Roman kingdom. But things get a little bit worse. Because Sejanus, who is a part of the Praetorian Guard, starts taking control of Rome. It's just a natural thing. Tiberius catches wind of it. And he orders a slaughter of all the ones attached to Sejanus. So all his family, and Tacitus, who's a great historian, begins to write that bodies are being piled up. And people were not allowed to look upon the bodies. They were not allowed to weep for the bodies, because if they were, they'd become a part of the heap. And Tiberius was ordering this from long distance. And great a mass of bodies were being thrown upon fires and burned. Anybody that had anything to do with Sejanus. Did I tell you that Pilate received his position from Sejanus? Do you think at this particular point in time that Pilate is feeling a little bit precarious? Did I tell you what the date was in which this happened? It's 31 AD. It's within a year or two of this crucifixion. Everything about Pilate's life is precarious. Pilate is so not handling this the way that he normally would that historians say, the Bible got it wrong. This isn't Pilate. Because Pilate comes in and he just wipes everybody out. This couldn't be Pilate. Pilate doesn't debate about anything. He doesn't second guess himself about anything. He does now. Because everything that's surrounding his life, everything about his life, the rug has literally been pulled out from under him. And he's wondering, what's true? I've lived my life for God, King, and country, and his God, of course, was part of the system, but nothing is working out. Every time he tries to do the right thing, he gets a letter from Tiberius saying you're doing the wrong thing. And now he's at a place where he just cannot make a move. He can't breathe. God has placed him in that position. Pilate would normally have wiped Jesus off. It would have been no problem. He wouldn't have debated with him. Let's just get him out of the way. It's no problem. It's just one guy. Everybody wants him killed. Let's take him out. But he can't do that. something is happening in Pilate's life, and he's looking for something a little bit more, and Christ has given him the opportunity. And it's at that point that we pick up verse 33. Pilate therefore enters again into the praetorium and summons Jesus and said to him, "You are the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Pilate, are you saying this of your own volition?" The passage actually is reflexive in the Greek. Is this from yourself? Are you letting other people tell you what to think? Which is something he's been doing all of his life. Christ in his goodness is speaking to him. And he's saying, "Pilate, for once in your life, listen to your heart. Listen for truth. You've lived a lie all your life. You knew that these men, these emperors, are not gods. They don't demonstrate righteousness. They don't love honor like you knights of the Praetorium. You want to know why so many of the Praetorium were coming when Paul was in prison and he began to talk to them about honor? Yeah, you read in Philippians, he goes, the whole Praetorian Guard has come. Because they're finally hearing something of truth. Something that they were living for." Jesus stands before him and he says, "Is this of your own initiative? Or did someone," and it's in the imperative, "or did someone tell you that you had to think this way?" That immediately would get Pilate. "What do you mean somebody telling me to think this way?" Pilate answered and says, "I'm not a Jew. This is a Jewish thing. This is your nation. Your chief priest delivered you up. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would have protected me. They would have stood up for me. That I might not be delivered up to the Jews." That's an interesting phrase. Wait, Jesus, you're a Jew. Why are you separating yourself? Because he's letting Pilate know, it's not about whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Are you a servant of mine? Are you a follower of mine? "But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Now the phrase in the Greek is not from here. The point of the passage is that it's not of this mindset, it's not of this place, it's not of this origin. I don't think like this place. And by this time, listen, if Pilate's not ready to listen, he'll never be ready to listen. Because his whole world has caved in on him. Nothing makes sense. You ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Nothing makes sense in this world. Good. Now you turn to Jesus, because this world is not my home. This is not the place I want to remain. He's calling him. "Pilate, I know you're disheveled. I know that you're not feeling good. I know that things are not making sense. I know that you're in a precarious position right now. You can't even breathe." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I've come into the world, to bear witness of the truth." Can I say it again? Of reality. Pilate's sick and tired of living a lie. He's been made sick and tired by the hand of God. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my..." Would you underline that last word? Phoné. Phoné. It comes from a derivative, which is phino. Sounds pretty much the same, doesn't it? One declares a voice, but phino, which is the base root of that word, is light, to shed light on. What is he saying? He's saying, my voice will shed light on this. We remember reading in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice." Not the words, my voice. What is he talking about? Well, voice is inflection. It's the way something is said. It's the heart of something that's said. It's a genuineness. Jesus is talking to Pilate, and Jesus is not just spilling off words. You know, sometimes we walk up to somebody, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He's not just spouting off words. He's saying, are you hearing me, Pilate? Do you hear my voice? Do you hear the sincerity of my heart? Do you understand why I'm here? When the sincerity of your heart, when the sincerity of my heart begins to shine forth and we proclaim the gospel, the word of God, in sincerity and truth, hearts begin to change around us. People can tell if it's real or if it's a facade. The thing that radiates the light is the spirit of genuineness. That's what makes it all clear. Jesus says, I'm shining in front of you. The light's here. Do you see it? Pilate said to him, what is truth? Pilate has a moment in his life where he has an opportunity to put his trust in something real, and he sees something real. In fact, we know that he sees something real because his statement is, I find no fault in this man. His wife had come up to him in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, and she said, I had a nightmare last night about this guy. You do not want to get involved with him. Everything is telling him he knows what the truth is. In fact, he knows that the Jews are insurrectionists. Because Mark tells us that he knew that the reason that they brought Jesus was because they were envious of him. He knew the truth. It's a moment of whether you're going to accept it or not. There's a time in our life where God begins to shake our world and we become disenchanted with our way of life. We want to throw in the towel. We want to give up. We become numb to the things of the world. It's one of the ways, I guess, a defense mechanism that we put up is that we detach ourselves. We don't care anymore. For a person who at one time was a great knight to now say, well, what does it matter what truth is way out of context for him. You have a choice. You can either grow cynical and you can become an agnostic and say, you know, truth can't be known anyway. Or you can admit the very truth that's in front of your eyes that you know is true. There's no lie in front of you. This is Jesus. You know he's true. You know if you give your life to him, your life will change. Decide. Or you can say like Pilate, forget about it. Within 2 to 3 years, Pilate will be removed from his office. Caligula will come into office. Pilate will commit suicide. It says, and when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in this man. You have a custom that I should release someone for you at Passover. Do you wish then that I should release the king of the Jews? Therefore they cried out again, saying, not this man, but son of Abba is his name. It's an interesting name, isn't it? Now Barabbas was a laistes, a robber, a plunderer, an impostor, a violent murderer. We read this in Luke chapter 23, verse 25, that he was thrown in prison for insurrection and murder. The very thing Pilate does not want, insurrection. And yet he will willingly release an insurrectionist, declaring that Jesus is innocent, and he will crucify him. It's amazing to me that man rejects God. It's amazing to me that he rejects the truth that is ever before us. Romans chapter 1 tells us that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and that actually we're without excuse, because he tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the creation of God declares the magnificence of God. So we can't say that God doesn't exist, that we can't say that some idol made all of this. His statement is in Romans chapter 1, his invisible attributes are declared literally by the creation. But then Paul goes on and writes in Romans chapter 2, not only has he declared through creation that he exists, but in your very conscience he's shown himself. For you have a sense of right and wrong within your heart, and you know what's right, and that sense of right and wrong should be attracting you to Jesus, because everything about Jesus fits into that conscience. And so he says once again in Romans chapter 2, so you are without excuse. It's not because the evidence is not here. It's because we are not seeking the truth. And this is the great theme of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, Jesus comes to the temple and he finds money changers. What's the problem? Men are seeking money and commerce over God. That's pretty clear. So why are people not coming to Jesus? Because he desires a relationship of holiness, and he is calling us to care for others and not for ourselves. A pretty unpopular thought at that point. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night because he's afraid of what his friends are going to think. He's a great educator. He's an intelligent person. But can he give his life to Jesus right now? I mean, he knows. He says, it's obvious you're from heaven. He comes to Jesus and says, it's obvious you're from heaven. Nobody can do these things unless you're from God. Jesus says, Nicodemus, you're going to have to be born again. The Spirit of God is going to have to change your heart, and you're going to have to want something that right now you don't want, because you're more concerned for the recognition of man, and that's your desire. The woman at the well is coming to this well, and she's been coming there over and over again. It's Jacob's well, isn't it? In chapter 4 of John. And there she comes and finds Jesus, or Jesus finds her. She's been putting some hope in a place, in a past, because her whole life has been full of disenchantment. She has married 5 men, and the person that she's living with is not her husband, because quite frankly, I don't think she trusts him anymore. She finds some sort of solace, as well as water and refreshment, at this well. And she says, this well of Jacob, this is something that's permanent. And Jesus says, no. Let me give you water. You'll never thirst again. And people cling to all sorts of things. I mean, they have trinkets, and they're trying to find some sort of stability. But Christ is standing right in front of you. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I mean, there are pilots in all of us. That God has taken us and brought us to a point in which we finally get on our knees and say, I'm sick and tired of this world. And then God says, here I am. And so what will you do with Jesus? And that's the question. Shall we bow for prayer? Father, we come before you today. And we are touched by this man, Pilate. That you gave him one more opportunity. Again, you came before him. Again, you've come before us. And your light has shone forth as we have opened up your word. We see your patience and your kindness and your concern for somebody that is about to slay you. And we say to ourselves, this, in fact, is truth. It's immutable. It's absolute. There is such a thing as absolutes. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is the exact representation of his nature. He is the glory of God, full of grace and truth. If you don't know that God loves you, as you look at Jesus, you'll never know it. But you know the truth. It's not about you not knowing. It's about what are you seeking. Are you seeking the praise of men? Are you seeking the things of this earth? Are you seeking God? You pray a sunny place.
The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? If you'll take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find his arms open wide. Receive him and all of your darkness will end. Time after time, he has waited before, and now he is waiting again to see. Your heart's door. Oh, how he wants to come in.
If you've never received the truth of Jesus Christ, we encourage you, don't leave today without talking with somebody. I'm going to ask if we could join hands in closing. Just do a circle. You guys are really good at circles, I think. Or ovals. You could do an oval. Or rectangle.